Well, good morning. It's good to be back. I went to California last weekend to retrieve my lovely wife, who incidentally will be speaking at WU. So for all you ladies looking for something to do on Friday night, you could sign up in the back and she'll be talking about God our Father. Can you guys hear me okay? I am anchored to this microphone today, so I won't be able to go off and run around and do somersaults on stage like I normally do for your first-time visitors. So be a little bit more subdued. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and we will open up the Word and hear what the Lord has to say. Father God, we do come before you just amazed at your grace and your mercy. And Lord, as we talk about your Word and Scripture in general, I pray that you will help us to see the value of the Old Testament, to see the value of the law, that we'll understand that every word is inspired by God and that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Lord, help me to be clear. I just pray that your Spirit will really help carry these words and make an impression on the hearts of everyone here. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's say that you are working. We'll say you're working at a restaurant. And while you are working, you strike up a friendship with a man named Steve. Steve's very friendly. He's gregarious. He's flamboyant. And it becomes obvious to you, and he's very open about it, that he is a homosexual. Now, you really care about him. You love him. He really is more than a coworker. He's a friend, and you finally work up the courage where you want to share the gospel with him. You share with him about the need to repent, repenting of all sin, including, and you say, including homosexuality. Now, he tells you something that surprises you. He says, well, I'm already a Christian. And you say, well, what about the homosexuality thing? And he says, well, it's not a sin. And you're saying, what? And then you quote Leviticus 18:22, which states, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Look, Steve, it's right there in the Bible. But then he tells you, well, why don't you keep on reading to Leviticus 19:19, which says, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. And he points out the polycotton fiber that you're wearing. Now, what do you say? You see, many thoughtful homosexuals know the Bible, especially in regards to these passages, better than Christians. And they're well equipped to push back on the allegation that the Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin. In their minds, they see Christians as inconsistent. They see Christians enjoying cheeseburgers, wearing polycotton fiber, eating bacon, and yet telling them that their lifestyle is not acceptable, that their lifestyle is actually sinful. And they accuse Christians of picking and choosing. You like bacon, so you think it's okay even though the Bible says you shouldn't eat pork. You don't like homosexuals, therefore you say that's forbidden. You are picking and choosing, and you are twisting Scripture to justify your own bigotry. And you know what? They would have a point. If we are twisting Scripture to make some things wrong and other things right, and we are not consistent in our approach, then that charge sticks, doesn't it? You see, to a watching world, they look at the Old Testament and they see Christians eating bacon where the Old Testament says we should not. They see us feasting on cheeseburgers where the Old Testament says we should not do that. They see us building roofs without parapets around it where the Old Testament tells us that we should do that. And what can come across is that we are selectively obeying the laws of God. That some apply and some don't, we pick and choose based off of our own predisposition. So how do we answer this allegation? How do we have a clear grid that tells the whole world what we obey and what we don't obey? What we're obligated to and what we're not obligated to? You see, there's a cultural apologetic that having an understanding of the law and the Christian really has. Secondly, there's a larger issue of what if we're unwittingly disobeying a bunch of commands that we're supposed to obey? I watched a YouTube video of a very popular preacher, and I don't necessarily like to name names from the pulpit, but we'll just call him Old Jostein. And he spoke to his congregation and told them that they are not to eat bacon and that they are not to eat shellfish, and proceeded to give all the reasons why, telling them that it's in the Scripture. So that's one extreme, that we still must obey all the Old Testament law. On the other hand, you have some people who will say, you just stick with the Apostle Paul. Stick with those commands and that's about it. We can't really trust the rest. But what's interesting is that the Apostle Paul himself penned the following words: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So what scriptures did he have in mind? You look at the context, it's the Old Testament. So a lot of us will read through the New Testament, but we look at the Old Testament and it's almost like we have to make an excuse for it. Oh, it doesn't really apply to us. And we just kind of bury it and we miss out on the blessing of this passage. Now, part of my design of going through Exodus, which I've been preaching through, is to really show the value and the worth of the Old Testament. And we are about to get into the Ten Commandments. But before we get into the Ten Commandments, I thought it might be prudent for us to take a little time out to spend one Sunday answering this question. Do we have to obey the Ten Commandments? Do we have to meet on Saturday instead of Sunday, for instance? What laws are we obligated to? And so I'm going to answer this question by addressing four issues. We're going to look at the context of the law, and by law I mean the Mosaic law, what you find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We're going to look at the context of the law in the Mosaic Covenant, our present relationship to the Mosaic Covenant, answer the question whether or not we are bound by Old Testament law, and fourthly, to discern how we are enriched by Old Testament law. And hopefully what this will do is this will really help the first two-thirds of the Bible really come alive, that when you read Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus and Deuteronomy, you'll have a grid for understanding how this can impact your life. Now, to do this, we're going to try to set the table by looking at the context of the Mosaic Covenant, which is really where we are in the book of Exodus. Now, if we go to the beginning, we see that God created the heavens and the earth, and Adam and Eve sinned against God. They fell. They were expelled from the garden. But God still had a saving purpose for humanity. He promised Eve that from her seed will come one who will crush the head of the serpent, that God will make good on a deliverance. He will rescue them from their death. That movement is further defined by a promise to Abraham, where God promises that he will make Abraham a great nation. He will give them the promised land, and he will bless all the nations through his seed. And then we come to Exodus. Remember, the Hebrews find themselves in Exodus because of a famine in the land of Canaan. They traveled down, they found refuge there, and for 400 years, they resided outside the land promised to them. And to make matters even worse, for the last majority of those years, the final majority, they were suppressed by a cruel and evil tyrant who killed their children, who oppressed them, who sought to kill the weak and aged among them. But God, through his might, overcame Egypt. He conquered the most powerful army in the world through the 10 plagues and the miracle of the parting and closing of the Red Sea. He sustained them in the desert, and he brings us to this point, to chapter 19, where he takes him to the foot of Sinai, where he decides to make a contract with them. He's making a covenant with them. This is what the theologians call the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant. And we read about it in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Speaking to Moses, the Lord says that he is to tell this to the sons of Israel. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now note the condition here. If you obey my commands, this is what you must do, Israel. If you obey my commands, which will be revealed in the form of the Ten Commandments and beyond, if you do this, I will make you a kingdom of priests. Now remember, we talked about a priest. A priest is someone who represents God to man and man to God. They are mediating agents. They are to be a conduit. They are to represent a holy and righteous God to the world and take the world to God. And to do this, God gave them the Ten Commandments and more so that they might accurately reflect his character, that they might demonstrate who God is and what he is like, that they might be set apart so it's clear that they are not like the pagan nations of this earth. So that is the promise. If you obey, I will make you a kingdom of priests. And then we keep on reading and we find that they accept it. Now, as we keep on reading, we find that God discloses these stipulations of the covenant. He discloses the Ten Commandments and beyond. And he tells them this: if you obey my commandment, I will give you health. I will give you food. I will give you peace and rest. But if you disobey, you will be cursed. You will have famine. You will have plagues. You will have foreign oppression. You will have war. And the idea is that whenever they drift away from the commandments given to them by God, that God will use his discipline to bring them back into line because he wants them to be holy. Because if they are not holy, if that lens by which the world can see God is cloudy, then all are condemned. So that is the essence of the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, the Mosaic Covenant teaches that if you obey these commandments, you will be blessed. If you disobey these commandments, you will be cursed. And throughout the history of Israel, they're either blessed or cursed depending on their adherence to the commandments. Now, these commandments have a very specific purpose to them because they deal with Israel being in the land of Palestine. So there's issues of government and administration. There's also areas of sacrifice and worship that are all a part of these laws. And we learn, as we read the rest of the Old Testament, that Israel does a terrible job of obeying these stipulations. So God sends famine. He sends plagues. He sends war. He even uproots them and moves them to Babylon because they did not obey his commands. And then we reach the point where we see that there's a need for a new covenant because that old covenant with this law didn't change the heart. And that brings us to our next point of our present relationship to the Mosaic Covenant. We are not Israel. In fact, when Christ came and died on the cross, he really changed everything. He caused us to be born again when we believe in him. We have a new heart, new desires. It becomes more instinctive to obey these laws. They're not necessarily forced upon us. And this brings up the question, in light of these new realities, what is our relationship with this Old Testament law? Now, some theologians will contend that we are still under the law. But the death of Christ and his resurrection changes things. And what they do is they make a threefold division in the law, and I'm sure some of you might have heard of this. You have the ceremonial dimensions of the law. This would include animal sacrifice. Secondly, you have civic laws, like cities of refuge. These were to administrate the promised land. And thirdly, you have moral laws, like thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. Now, what they'll contend is that because Christ died on the cross, all the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled. Because we are no longer under the government of Israel, we don't have to obey the civic laws. We simply have to obey the moral law. And so they'll say you go through the law and you put each law in one of those three categories, and you only have to obey the moral one. I mean, have you guys ever heard that? Okay, maybe nobody has. But I am telling you. Now, this sounds attractive, but there's a couple problems. One, there's no evidence that there's a threefold division in the law. In Galatians 5:3, we read, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." You look at James 2:10. "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all." You see, they saw the law as a huge window pane. If you break the corner of it, the whole thing's broken, isn't it? You break one law, you break them all. It was all one unit. Secondly, many people will contend that the church is under the law because we are kind of the new Israel. We're their new covenant community. But the fact of the matter is the church is not Israel. If you have some time, I challenge you to read Romans 11. And I think a very careful study will reveal that in Paul's mind, the sons of Abraham, the physical sons of Abraham, are different and distinct from the church. And I will even go a step further. You see, as a church, we are under what's called the New Covenant. When Jesus celebrated the communion, he did it to inaugurate a new covenant that's very different from the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant, with all its rules, was specific for Israel. It was obligatory to Israel. It's to those people who God made a covenant or a contract with. But now, we are not under it at all. We are not under the Mosaic Covenant because we are not Israel, and none of the laws, and this is a stunning statement I'm about to make, none of the laws of the Old Testament bind us. None of the laws of the Old Testament bind us. We do not have to obey a single Old Testament law. Now, before you stone me, allow me to make my point, and I will come back around, but I need you guys to be thinking this whole time. You see, the point of the Mosaic Covenant was to point to Christ. I'll give you two passages. Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, when you hear this term fulfill, what comes to your mind? You fulfill prophecy. You look at Jesus. He was the Passover lamb. You have the law about Passover lambs. Who did that point to? You have the manna from heaven. Who did that point to? You have the Sabbath rest. Who did that point to? You have the Aaronic priesthood. Remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago? Christ is our great high priest. All of those laws pointed forward to Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment of the law. We learn in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That the law had a purpose, and Christ met that purpose. He is the end. He is the fulfillment of all that divine legislation. Now, on December 21st, 1928, Calvin Coolidge signed what was called the Boulder Canyon Project Act. That act set in motion a series of events that including mustering a labor force, diverting a river, and building the Hoover Dam. Now, 7 years later, on September 30th, 1935, FDR inaugurated that dam, which begs the question, whatever happened to that Boulder Canyon Project Act? Did they just take it off the books? It's still there, but it's been fulfilled. It's been abrogated. It accomplished its purpose. Therefore, you can look back at it to get some ideas about how to build another dam, But the United States government is not obligated to fulfill it anymore because it accomplished everything it was intended to do. And that is exactly what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Everything that the Mosaic Covenant pointed forward to was fulfilled at that moment. Now remember that part of the Old Covenant is that if you obey, you get blessings, but if you disobey, you get what? You get cursed. Part of the Mosaic Covenant is you are cursed every time you disobey. And then we read this interesting verse in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For this reason, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, under the old covenant law, when you sinned, you were cursed. But under the new covenant law, when you sin, Christ is cursed. Under the old covenant law, you had to appease God by offering a sacrifice and attending a temple. But here, Christ is the sacrifice, and he has made us into a temple. In the Old Testament, you needed a high priest, but now Jesus is our high priest. See, there has been a radical difference between the two. And this is brought out in Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. The old covenant promised the inheritance of the promised land, but the new covenant has a promise of eternal life. The old covenant looks forward to the death of Christ, and the new covenant, which we celebrate every communion, looks back upon the death of Christ. Do you see the difference? They are very different because they apply to different people in different circumstances at different points in time. So with that, you are not bound by any law of the Old Testament. But does that mean that we can do whatever we want now? Okay, that's probably the question you've been waiting for. You can put the stones away. We are. This is the next point. What laws, if any, are we bound to by God? Well, as you remember, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And that includes the Old Testament. Now, the context of this passage makes it very clear that in some way the Old Testament contributes to our sanctification. In Romans 7:12, we read, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." So clearly, Paul had a very high view of the law. He thought the law was wonderful. It was righteous. It was good, when, especially for the Hebrew people, when it was perfectly applied to them. Now, we are under a new set of laws. In fact, Jesus makes it very, very clear when he really reaffirms the law in Matthew 22:36. Somebody asked him the question, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Do you remember what he said? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, what's interesting is the next verse. I marvel at this every time I read it. He says this: "On these two commandments depend the whole law of the prophets." Every single commandment you find in the Old Testament depends upon either loving your neighbor or loving God. Let's do a quick exercise. 10 commandments. First one: "You shall have no other gods before me." Loving God or loving neighbor? Loving God. Graven images. Okay, swearing, taking the Lord's name in vain. Okay, Sabbath. Obedience to parents. Neighbor. Okay, a little bit debatable, but yeah. Loving your neighbor. Murder, adultery, theft, lying, coveting. All apply to your neighbor. You see, what's really fascinating is that in the law, the law is like a bicycle wheel, okay? In its hub are the two great commandments: loving God and loving your neighbor. And then each of the Ten Commandments are like spokes that all stem from that core. And the rim is the other 613 commandments. You can go through any law in the Bible and you can link it to one of the Ten Commandments and then link it to one of the two great laws. They are all internally cohesive. So when we look at this core of the law, we ask ourselves, is this applicable to us today? Well, Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Did you just see Jesus has commandments that he intends for us to keep? What's interesting is he goes on to talk about loving one another as I have loved you. If you think the standard of love was great in the Old Testament, it's even greater in the New Testament given his example. In Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Sounds like loving your neighbor. Then in James 2:8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. Again, a reference to the royal law, the new law, which is a lot like the Old Testament law, which actually in this passage in James 2:8, he quotes Leviticus 19:18 about loving your neighbor. So you look at the core between these two laws, loving your neighbor and loving yourself, and what you find is that they're in the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. In fact, if you go through the Ten Commandments, every commandment save the Sabbath is repeated in the New Testament. Did you know that? Every commandment except for the Sabbath is repeated in the New Testament. And the reason why we see such similarities between the laws is because who gave that law? God did. It's the same lawgiver. You see, the difference between the laws for Israel and the laws for us in the church are like the difference between driving laws in Georgia versus New York. Now, in New York, if you are behind a school bus, you stop, but if you are in the other lane, you do not have to. But if you are in Georgia, both lanes have to stop. And you can see why. Traffic and congestion is a huge problem in New York, more so than Georgia. So they altered the laws. They made minor differences given the regional and civic needs of the area. So there are slight differences. For instance, the Old Testament was given to people who are about to venture into the promised land. It pointed forward to a time when God would change their ability to obey. But now we have a new law. We do not have to give to the temple because we don't need a physical temple anymore. We do not have to have cities of refuge because we are instructed to submit to governing authorities. We do not have to have sacrifices because we look back on the sacrifice of Christ with communion. We are no longer cursed when we break the law because Christ was cursed. We are all under a similar law, but it is different. So how do we then look at the Old Testament law? How can we be enriched by this Old Testament law? Well, it's a very simple formula. If the law is repeated in the New Testament, then we are obligated to keep it in the Old Testament. But if it is not repeated in the New Testament, then we do not have to keep it. Now, does that mean that we should just throw out all those laws? Well, I'd venture not. I'm going to give you two examples. One, I'm going to talk about how we can use a Old Testament law that's not repeated in the New, and then how we can use an Old Testament law that is repeated in the New. So the first thing that we will talk about is lending. Do you have anybody in the banking industry here? Okay, well, you can relax because I'd be going after you otherwise. Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest. Now, if you were a banker, you'd be sweating at this point, wouldn't you? So what do you make of this law? Well, the first thing you have to remember that this is not my law. This law does not apply to me. Okay, that's the first point. This was an Old Testament law. Secondly, you look at the point of the law. What is the spirit behind the law? what is God trying to accomplish with this law? Well, presumably this was a law given to help people with more wealth to assist those people in dire situations to get their feet back on the ground. They wanted to put them into a situation where repayment of the loan was not overly burdensome. Now, a second purpose would be to encourage those people with wealth to be generous with their money and to assist their brethren who are not given as much, and to do so in a way that would not result in their own financial gain. So you see the heart of God behind this. Secondly, you learn about some theological insights. You learn that God is a God who is concerned about the poor. He is the one who gives gifts to other people so that they can in turn bless others. And he wants his people to have a sensitivity to those who are in need and to be sacrificial. So in light of this, are there practical considerations? Seeing God's, this law reveals God's heart for the poor and how he views money as a means that we can bless other people. We see that we should be very sensitive towards those who are in financial distress and use our surplus of wealth to bless those who have less. Now, this works for laws that are not repeated in the New Testament. You can go through every law and try to discern God's heart. But what about the issue by which we started this discussion? What about homosexuality? We go to Sodom and Gomorrah, you go to the Leviticus 18 passage. How can you use this grid to establish that it is indeed wrong and that you are not being a bigot? Well, we see that the law is stated in the old. You see Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Now, clearly, a command is issued. You are not to have homosexual relations. It's very clear in that law. But we also see that this law is repeated in the new. I'll give you two examples. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Straightforward reading of the text in the New Testament makes that clear. Secondly, Romans 1, 26 and 27, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passages, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, when we look at those two passages, it's clear that there's not any contextualizing factors. God is speaking in absolute terms about it. In fact, in Romans, God makes it very clear that the reason why it is a sin is because it demonstrates mankind's rejection of the way God made male and female and makes a mockery of his creation. That's why he finds it offensive. That's why it is forbidden. And with homosexuality, it's forbidden in the New Testament, the Old Testament. It's also forbidden prior to the Mosaic Covenant, as we see the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. We do not think it's wrong because we hate homosexuals so much as we agree with the scriptures and we want to give them hope that God wants them to turn away from that sin so that they can inherit the kingdom of heaven. It would be unconscionable for a Christian to affirm as good what God has called a curse and to not seek to lead them out of that darkness. So with that grid, we see it's very easy to look at these laws and to answer Steve's objection. Remember the mixed fibers? Can you wear poly cotton fiber? Well, there is no prohibition against that in the New Testament. And when we look at the Old Testament, One Study Bible explains, two different kinds of domesticated animals are not to be crossbred, and two types of cloth are not to be woven together. Ceremonial holiness requires that things stay in their proper sphere, just as Israel must observe its separation from the nations. Do you see how that grid works? I want to give you one more issue, which could be very helpful. That is to see how the Old Testament can actually help us understand New Testament commands even better. One issue that rages in our day is the issue of abortion. And if you look through the scriptures, I believe it was Bill Clinton who looked at all the scriptures and couldn't see why the Bible forbid abortion. And to be honest, as a young Christian, I struggled with that myself. So you look at it as, how can the Old Testament law really help us solve this issue? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to define the ethical issue of abortion. Is the purposeful termination of a fetus within a mother's womb murder? Right, the issue of abortion is really an issue of murder. And obviously you have the killing, but is that fetus considered a baby? Well, you see that it is clearly forbidden in the Old Testament, you shall not murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. You see that the law is restated in the New. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So clearly the Old and New Testament forbid murder. Common sense. So now the issue is, does what constitutes a murder or what constitutes a human being? And does God consider that fetus an actual human being? Now, this is where the Old Testament is extremely helpful. I'm going to preach on this in more detail in the future, but Exodus 22, 22 through 24 says this: if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. Okay, so very clearly, she's pregnant, she gives birth. Premature birth means that the other guy who got her into trouble and caused it has to pay a fine. But if there is further injury, if something happens to the baby in the birth or happens to the woman, either the baby or the woman, then you shall appoint as penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Do you see the logic there? If she miscarries a baby, and let's say the woman dies, the man has to be executed. If she's fine, but she miscarries and the baby dies, what has to happen? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So with this statement, it's very clear that in the mind of God, he regards that fetus, or shall we say baby, as just as precious and valuable and worthy of protection as the person who's outside of the womb. So you see that the Old Testament can give us some case law, to use legal speak, to help us to understand the New Testament commands. So that when we look at thou shalt not murder, the Old Testament gives us a lot of clarity on that issue. So I hope this was helpful for you guys. I know I kind of went a little bit lofty and kind of waded into the deep end here, but it is important for us to rightly divide the Word of God so that we don't have an arbitrary means of interpreting the Scripture, so that we can really defend what we believe with conviction that certain things are right and wrong, so that we can be blessed and informed by seeing the heart of God in His law. One of the great passages about the law can be found in Psalm 19, 7 through 11. And you see how David just enjoys the law. He marinates on the law. He says this: the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Brothers and sisters, if you haven't discovered the joys of the Old Testament, of this holy law which David is talking about, you are missing out. I really think that when we're young Christians and we hear all these Bible stories, we think we know the Old Testament when we really don't. And it's easy to just kind of camp out in the New Testament as if that is the sanctified version and the Old Testament is somehow less than sanctified. But the whole counsel of God is profitable. All of it can give us wisdom, can reprove us, can correct us. And I really hope that this message really serves you in that regard. And as we study the Ten Commandments, we can have a clear grid for being encouraged and exhorted and rebuked by them so that we can be a nation of priests, so that we can be godly ambassadors to this world to really advertise and proclaim and dispense the light of Jesus Christ. So with that, let me pray. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for your law, grateful for the Old Testament, and grateful that you have given us a clear means of understanding it. Help us to evaluate it. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to drink from it. Lord, we love the New Testament, but we love the Old. Help us to be a people of the book, to love every single word of the Scripture, and help us as a congregation to rightly divide it so that we may be blessed by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please rise, and we will close with verse 1 and the chorus of When I Survey the Wonder.